And you'll see as we read that our subject matter this evening centers around the matter of giving financially. And of course it doesn't only speak to that, it talks about receiving financially as well, because we learn about Paul. And behind it all, we learn about God's provision. And so I've titled this final message exactly the same as I titled the first message, Partnership in God's Ongoing Work. It does focus in specifically on this area of financial partnership, but still the aspect or the thought of partnership is strong. So I'll read, shall I, from verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you, Philippians, to share my trouble, and you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Partnership then in God's ongoing work. And I'd like to start by just looking at verses 21, 22 and 23, which I think bring out a lovely sense of partnership. The greetings from one church to another. And I don't know, when I read verses like this, I can't help trying to imagine Paul writing and trying to think, what were those saints who were with him? The brethren who are with me greet you. We know, of course, that Timothy and Epaphroditus were two of them. We're not sure who else there was. Maybe Epaphras, that we learn of in the letter to Colossians. Or Epaphroditus, that we learn of in Acts. Or Titus. Or some of these other great men of faith who labored with Paul. Maybe Luke. And we think about the relationships between them. Brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers for the cause of Christ. And we think about those to whom they send their greetings, the church in Philippi. People in whose homes perhaps they'd stayed when they were there evangelizing. People that Titus had visited when he went to Macedonia to make the collection that we read of in 2 Corinthians 8. Bonds of love in the service of Christ. Men and women bound together in a common cause to serve Christ and to make him known. Partnership in the ongoing work of Christ. And then there's a tremendous thrill here, isn't there, for the Philippians as they read it. As Paul gives his greetings and he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Can you imagine the Philippian church as this letter was read, a little cheer going up as they read that some of Caesar's household have come to Christ. I suppose in modern day terms, we might imagine that Paul was in prison in Moscow or something. And we've already read in chapter 1 that through his being in prison, some of the KGB have been converted. And now we get to the end of chapter 4 and we hear that there are even some Christians in the Politburo. And what a thrilling sense this must have given those early Christians in Philippi of God's ongoing work in which they felt themselves to be partners. I think there's a great need for us as Christians today to capture a sense, to recapture a sense of excitement and commitment and partnership in the ongoing work of God in the world. Let me tell you just a couple of pieces of information that I've heard in the last couple of years. I've no means of measuring their accuracy or of going there and finding out the truth. But I heard, for instance, from some friends of mine who were missionaries in Kabul for many years, that the Christian church there has grown amazingly since the Russian invasion. And that one of the influences has been Russian Christians bringing Bibles in the armed forces. Now that's just like God, isn't it? He just astounds us in the way he works. I have a friend who for some years was working on a government project in Burma and as such had opportunity to visit the interior. The north, the far north of Burma, was not evangelized very much. And missionaries who left Burma in the 1940s, I think, have not been allowed in since, were not aware of strong Christian churches in the far north. My friend said that when he went up there, he found many hundreds of Christian believers. They didn't have the Bible, but they had the gospel. So he was puzzled, where did they get the gospel from? Do you know what he found out? Lisu evangelists from China were infiltrating across the border into northern Burma with the gospel. China closed, Burma closed, but God at work. Now this sort of thing, reading this sort of thing, I don't know whether you've come across the book, the name's gone from my mind, someone will help me, Johnson's book on Christianity around the world, prayer book, Operation World. Have many of you seen that book? That's a great book to pray through. Because of the sense of partnership that it gives in the worldwide cause of Christ. And that's something that I treasure and value very much. I think it's something we all need to grow in. Partnership in the ongoing work of God. Well, this passage now we're going to look back into verses 10 to 20, focus on God's provision for his ongoing work and the partnership that we can experience in that. And we see it from three sides. We see Paul on the receiving end, as it were, of the gifts, learning to be content with what God provides as he commits himself to the ongoing work of Christ. We see the Philippians renewing their concern and commitment to support him financially and to share, as it says here, in partnership with him in giving and receiving. And then we see God behind it all, giving the strength and the grace and providing for his people and his work. So let's look first at Paul from verses 11 and 12. I'll read them again. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound in any and all circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And I've noted from these four verses four principles of receiving. It may be that not many of you here are on the receiving end of financial support. I am. And I thank God for many faithful people and several churches who support us sacrificially. And in my study, I've learned much from these verses. And it may be that as you read them, you also are on the receiving end of financial support from the Lord's people as you serve him. And these verses will have application to you that way. It may be that just it will help you as you support others in Christian ministry to understand some of the commitments they must make. First of all, we see here confidence. Paul's confidence. There's no sense in these verses of Paul trying to pressurize people to give to him. You don't get any sense of that at all. He's playing down, if anything, his need. Verse 11, not that I complain of want. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm filled. Paul isn't in any sense trying to pressurize people to give to him. You don't get the impression at all here that Paul is looking to the Philippians. He's looking to God. He's grateful to the Philippians for their support, but he's looking to God. His confidence is in God, not people. And he says, verse 13, verses that we'll look at, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. My God will supply all your need, implied just as he has mine, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Hudson Taylor used to say, I understand, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. And I know for me, on the receiving end of financial support, that's a very important confidence for me to have, a confidence in God, that I look to God to meet my needs. And I know he uses his people, and I rejoice that he does. But confidence is in God. Now, of course, all of us need to have that confidence in God to meet our needs, don't we? But that's an important principle here for Paul on the receiving end. And then there's a commitment on Paul's part, a confidence and a commitment. There's a commitment on Paul's part. He's willing to be abased or to be abound, or to abound. I know how to be abased. I've learned to be content, he says. And I think for one that God calls out to serve him, and perhaps for all of us in our commitment to partnership in the cause of Christ, we need a certain willingness to be abased, don't we? I think it's perhaps hard for us today because we're so used to the comfort of the Western world, and to have a mindset, a commitment, a willingness to suffer, it's a hard one to come to terms with. 1 Peter 4:1 though says, doesn't it, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. What do you think that means? I've thought about that quite a bit. I think we need to sort of arm ourselves with a mental willingness to endure hardship if it's necessary for the cause of Christ. I wonder if that's something you've ever faced in your commitment to the cause of Christ. Say, Lord, I am willing, whatever it costs, in my service for you. If it means being abased, I'm willing. I thank you that it's meant so far mostly abounding, perhaps. But I want to be willing. Lord, make me willing. Because I think partnership in the ongoing work of Christ, as we thought in our first message, means commitment, and we see that in Paul here. And then contentment. I have learned to be content. The grass is greener over the hill. It always is, isn't it? And it's very easy to get into our thinking. I think all of us can suffer from this. If only this, if only that, if only, you know, if only we could, if only that situation would change, or if only I could be. I've got a close friend who was a missionary in Kenya for some years, and then he was a missionary in Europe with the Navigators, and he's also been involved in sending many missionaries. Men and women that he's worked with have gone out as missionaries all over the world, and he's travelled quite a bit, speaking to mission groups and at conferences and visiting missionaries on the field, encouraging them. And he told me that he finds almost everywhere he goes, he's talking about missionaries now, missionaries are sort of discontented. If they're in the jungle doing sort of Wycliffe work, he's visited several of his friends who are Wycliffe missionaries. Oh, and they're so discouraged, and they think, if only I was in the city. You know, I wonder really whether I'm doing the right thing to be here. because it's so slow and we've seen so few conversions. And there are so few people who speak this language anyway we're translating the Bible into. I really wonder whether it wouldn't have been better if we'd been in the city where all the people are. And then he visits the missionaries in the city in Nairobi and he finds they feel so guilty about being in the city and they really don't feel they're proper missionaries. If only they were out in the jungle. It's very, very easy to get caught in that, isn't it? Instead of to accept and rejoice in where God has put us. I found it very difficult coming to Nairobi. Having prayed for some time and looked to the Lord to go to Nigeria, and I don't mean to offend anybody, I sort of feel Nairobi's a bit of an easy option when it comes to missionary work in Africa. And I found it very hard to come to terms with not being in northern Nigeria. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned how to abound. And I've learned to be abased. Let's not waste our energy and our sort of emotional resources where the grass is greener over the hill. Thinking. Begin where you are with what you've got and do what you can. Don't always be thinking about where else you might be or what else you might have been able to do if you'd only been somewhere else. Begin where you are with what you've got and do what you can. Since you can't begin where you're not with what you haven't got and do what you can't. Isn't there tremendous wisdom in the commission that Jesus gave us? You shall be my witnesses. After that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, beginning in Jerusalem, right where you are. You start where you are with what you've got, and you do what you can, and the Lord will lead you on from there to be content. I've counseled many people who always think that their next assignment is going to be the one where they really are fulfilled. Doesn't work like that, does it? I think I'd say it's the other way around. It's people who, if someone's really fulfilled and content here, then they're the person who's likely to be really fulfilled and content over there as well. But the person who's discontent here and isn't really fulfilled here is going to be exactly the same over there. Now that's perhaps a generalization, but I think largely that's true. It's easy to get preoccupied with where we're not and what we haven't got. You remember Jesus with the disciples in the boat in Matthew 16:5-9, and he'd been talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And you remember what the disciples' typical subjective reaction. So women, when you get told that women are subjective and men are objective, you just remember Matthew 16:5-9. Here are the disciples having a lovely subjective reaction. Jesus says something about leaven, and we didn't bring the bread. We haven't got any bread. No bread? You didn't bring the bread? Why didn't you bring the bread? What can we do with that bread? Do you remember what Jesus said? Why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Why are you thinking about the fact that you haven't got bread? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and the 5,000? Or the 7 loaves? And the fishes and the 7,000. He said to them, are your hearts hardened? Don't you yet understand? Brothers and sisters, let's not get preoccupied with what we haven't got. The Lord Jesus is well able to use what we have got to meet the need. Let's be content and trust him to use what we have got. I can do all things, says Paul, in him who strengthens me. And then lastly, communication. This isn't stated here, in fact, but I mean, this is a thank you letter. Paul received a gift from the Philippians, and he sent a thank you letter. How is your, if you're perhaps a missionary or you're supported or you've got people praying for you at home, how is your communication with them? Are you really supporting them? Are you really communicating with your supporters? Remember, it's a partnership. In fact, J.O. Frazier, who was the missionary, well, I think he was the first missionary to the Lisu that we were talking about earlier. He, you know how he was sort of during the First World War and shortly afterwards that he was there. And you know how he saw himself? He saw himself like a spotter for an artillery regiment. And he thought it was his, he sort of saw it was his job to kind of creep up as near as he could to the enemy positions and identify key targets. And then radio back to the artillery batteries at home, the prayer batteries, so that they could zero their fire in on the right targets. Isn't that a thrilling analogy? Isn't that much of what missionary work is all about? It's a partnership, isn't it? Between the goers and the senders. As we left our home church in New Malden to come out here, I had the privilege of sharing one Sunday morning. It was just after the Falklands crisis at a family service. And I was trying to think how I could illustrate this. How can men preach, it says in Romans 10, unless they are sent? So do you know what I did? I had someone draw up an aircraft carrier with one of these helicopters taking off from it. Like in the Falklands campaign, the helicopter going off to rescue people in the sea. I said, which is more important, a helicopter or an aircraft carrier? I think an aircraft carrier is more important, a sending church. Because a sending church can send out lots of helicopters and can support and direct the helicopters. Now, perhaps there are some helicopters here. Have you got a vision for your aircraft carrier? I think that's a very, very important area for us. Communicating. Sending back those prayer targets for them. Keeping in touch. Making sure they know how much we appreciate their partnership in giving and receiving, as it says. And then let's move on to the Philippians. What can we learn from the Philippians? Four principles of giving from the Philippians. First, from verse 10 and verse 14. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Yet it was kind of you Philippians to share my trouble. Concern. The Philippians were concerned. I think giving and partnership by giving in the work of Christ often starts with concern. It begins with beginning to get concerned about others. And there was concern in the Philippians' minds and hearts even when they had no opportunity. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. I think if we're concerned in God's ongoing work, even perhaps we don't have an opportunity, we don't know of any particular avenue to give or to invest our resources financially or where we can invest our prayer support. But concern, it starts with concern. If we begin by being concerned about the work of God worldwide, then God often opens up avenues of opportunity for us. It begins with concern. We need to be concerned with the Lord's work in Kenya, in other countries of Africa, in Europe, in Asia, in the Americas. And allow God then, as we grow in concern, to show us opportunities. It's interesting here, isn't it, in verse 15, that no other church entered into partnership with Paul in giving and receiving, except the Philippians. I find that quite amazing. No other church, that's what it says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Why do you think they didn't? Why didn't the other churches enter into partnership? Well, we're not told. It's only conjecture, but perhaps it was just because they weren't concerned. Never entered their heads. I find there's a lot of people like that. Just never, we just don't think. The Lord's work's going on, and we hear about what God is doing, and we hear about, perhaps we hear about what God's doing through Scripture Union, and we never stop to think. Now, I wonder who pays for that. I wonder where the money, how's the budget? What's the income look like? Now, because I'm very much involved in this all the time. I approve budgets for our work all over Africa. And the amount of money sometimes, it just overwhelms me. And I sort of project what our work's going to cost over the next sort of 4 or 5 years. Especially as we think about national workers. And, national workers. Often, one of the problems in missionary work in Africa is that it's cheaper. It's often, the Christian church can afford to bring in a missionary because they bring their support with them, but can't afford a national worker. Isn't that tragic? I find that heartbreaking. But that something as mundane as money should be determining such a crucial issue. But we're not often aware. Let me tell you an illustration that I heard that I found very helpful on this. In Mark, is it chapter 2, isn't it? The sick of the palsy was lowered down through the roof. And Jesus forgave his sins and healed him. Have you ever wondered who paid for the roof? Have you ever thought about that? Who paid for the roof? Can you imagine the scene? After that miracle was happening, there were some people going out and they left the meeting and they were discussing the theological issue. Did this man really have the authority to forgive sins? Well, he did heal the man, and which is easier, And there were others who left thinking, boy, what a miracle. Have you ever seen a miracle like that? That was the power of God. What a miracle. And then there was the poor house owner. Well, whenever there's a work of God being done, someone is paying for the roof, aren't they? It's always the case. Now, I like to think that if we'd been there, we'd have been thinking, boy, what a tremendous work of God. How can I have a part in that? I know, I'll offer to pay for the roof. You Philippians yourselves know, verse 15, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Partnership. It's so easy, isn't it, to give with a sort of, here's my little bit for the Lord, and here's a bit for you. Isn't that nice of me? Use it, spend it wisely, won't you? There's a little bit for you. God bless you. many Christians give like that. And I think it's tragic. And it's not the kind of giving that's envisioned here, is it? This is partnership. This is a partner. A partner invests capital in something, doesn't he? And he's part of it. He's committed to it. He's committed to see that it succeeds and what the resources that are needed to make sure it goes. Isn't that right? They entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving. They sent him help once and again. I understand that some translations have that again and again. There was a commitment there. There was a sense of responsibility. A commitment to the success of the venture.
Well, the ongoing of the work of God depends on such partners. People who will get behind the work of God or a particular aspect of the work of God and commit their financial resources to it. And then, giving as investment, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. This is banking language. An investment producing interest on to the credit of the person who's invested the money. And Paul isn't ashamed of using banking language. It's a heavenly investment, if you like. Gilt-edged stock. Government of the universe bonds. They're paying quite good interest rates, I understand. Something like 1,000%. That's what it says in Matthew 19:29. Anyway. You remember when Peter was saying, well, we've given all this, I mean, what will we get? Do you remember that? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He says, no one who's given up houses or lands or but will receive 100-fold. That's 1,000. Is it 10,000%, isn't it? Sorry, 10,000%. Return on investment. That's not bad, is it? Any financial chaps here? 10,000%. I think that's pretty good. Probably better than most financial institutions you'll find. And it's gilt-edged, you know. It's secure. Moth and rust will not corrupt, or thieves break in and steal. And we have the privilege of investing in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, he says, not that I'm seeking a gift particularly, but I'm excited. What I'm excited about is the fruit which increases to your credit. What's your credit going to be like when you get there? See all that interest on those investments you've made. It's what a thrilling thing it is, isn't it, to invest in eternal things. I often like to think of, Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 2 at the end of the chapter about what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing before the Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are my glory and my joy. Can you imagine Paul arriving in heaven? And there are all the Philippian Christians who died before him. Yeah, here comes Paul, you know. The banner. Heaven welcomes the Apostle Paul. There'll be his joy and crown of rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now what a thrill to invest in the work of God, perhaps to invest in the work of God in Latin America. You've never been there, you're never likely to go there, but you get involved in some project. You become a partner in it, investing your resources in the kingdom of God in that part of the world. And you get to heaven, and you meet some of the people who became Christians through that literature that was supplied, or that missionary who was sent out. Can you imagine how that's going to feel? Investment. Giving as investment in the kingdom of God. Jesus told the story of the unjust steward. Do you remember Luke 16? It's a difficult passage, isn't it? You remember the story? The man had a position of privilege and responsibility as the steward of this chap, and the chap wasn't very pleased with him, so he's going to give him the sack. So the fellow thought, well, I don't have, what am I going to do this week, before I get my cards on week on Monday? So you remember what he did? He wrote to all the people who owed his master, and he said, you owed him, what was it you owed him? 50,000 bushels? Let's call it 25, shall we? So 15 friends. Okay? And you know, and so on with a few others. And of course then when he got the sack, he had a few friends around. Now, Jesus drew the lesson of that parable for us when he said, make friends for yourselves of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal habitations. Just what we were talking about. Use your opportunity. It won't last forever. Use your opportunity now. Use the unrighteous mammon, the things of this world, your material possessions, your home, your car, your money. Use it to make friends for yourself for eternity. So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal habitations. Isn't that great? Giving as an investment. And then giving as sacrifice, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Giving as a sacrifice. We read about the Philippians' poverty. I understand that during this period in the 50s and 60s AD, that Macedonia, of which Philippi was the capital, was a disaster area, an official Roman disaster area. And they were sending aid in from the outside because that part of Greece was ravaged by civil wars, I understand, and that left the country barren and destitute. And so Paul writes, you know, these Philippians, you almost get the impression that Paul wasn't sort of pressing them to give in 2 Corinthians 8, but they begged to have the privilege of giving, and they gave out of their extreme poverty, and they gave joyfully and generously. The Philippians knew what it was to sacrifice, giving a sacrifice. You know, how often our giving is just out of our surplus? Has the Lord touched your heart to the place where you give and it's sacrifice? That's how the Philippians gave. It was a sacrifice. And he uses here Old Testament language, a fragrant offering. Reminds us of those Old Testament sacrifices where it says again and again in the book of Leviticus that a pleasing odour to the Lord, a fragrant offering. Somehow that this idea that somehow these offerings and these sacrifices that the Jews made, you know, they smelt good to God. Now why did they, does God particularly like lamb, you know? And he likes the smell of it sort of roasting or something? Is that what makes it smell good to him? Is that what makes it fragrant? I thought about that quite a lot. Why does he use the word fragrant offering? I found a cross-reference that helped me in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's the same phrase. Why does it, is it so nice for the Lord when people make sacrifices? Because Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus did. And it reminds God of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's like that. And as that pleased the Father's heart, that his Son's love and sacrifice in laying himself down for us. So when we sacrifice, when we give perhaps a bit beyond our means, when we want to put ourselves out to support his work, it's a fragrant offering. It reminds him of the sacrifice of Christ, and it's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Isn't that a great thought? So four great truths about giving, four principles of giving: concern, partnership, investment, and sacrifices. And then lastly, we've looked at Paul, we've looked at the Philippians. Now let's just look at God. Because behind all this, behind the Philippians' gifts, and behind Paul's commitment and and willingness to sacrifice for the work of Christ is God. God meeting the needs of both. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What fantastic promises. But you know, I think the sad thing about it is that often these are promises that are just taken away from their context, aren't they, and sort of plopped in a promise box. But we can't really do that with the Word of God. We must see these promises in their context. These are not promises to Joe pew warmer, who comes to church every Sunday and doesn't care a bean for the work of Christ around the world. These are promises that are given and claimed by men and women who are heart and soul and mind and resources committed to the work of Christ. Aren't they? And it's as we throw ourselves into the work of Christ in partnership, in the work of God in the world, and we pray the prayer of Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Or perhaps we pray the prayer of Mike, "Here am I, send him." But with a sense of partnership and with a commitment to get behind him when he goes and to support him and to be a partner and that my resources are just as much committed to that venture as his, then these are the promises we can claim. The Great Commission's a scaring thing, isn't it? I remember once sitting in a committee planning a missionary weekend, and I said, "Well, don't you think we ought to lay before the people the challenge of fulfilling the Great Commission in our generation? You know, Jesus said, go to take the gospel to every creature and to make disciples in every nation. And, I mean, if we're not going to do it in our generation, who is going to do it in our generation? The apostles aren't, and the next generation is not going to do it in this generation because it'll be too late. So don't you think we ought to lay before people the challenge?" And you know, well, I was sort of shouted down, too grandiose. Just overwhelm people. Well, it is overwhelming. But do we just set aside the command and the commission of Christ because it's overwhelming? That commission was given in the first instance to 11 men on a windy mountain. After a terrible crisis in their lives in which most of them had failed and run away. And Matthew tells us faithfully that when it was given to them, though they saw the risen Christ, some of them doubted. Perhaps that's a personal testimony of Matthew. But in 22 years after that, about, that was AD 30, about AD 52, Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica. And do you remember what the crowd said in Thessalonica? "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's 22 years that their known world, they turned it upside down. Now, why did they do it? How did they do it? Well, you look at Matthew 28 and that passage in 18 to 20, I think there are two reasons why. First of all, they followed the directions that Jesus gave them. They made disciples. They went and did it. But that's not, of course, the underlying reason. The underlying reason is in the verses either side of it. "All authority in heaven and on earth," said Jesus, "has been given to me. Go, therefore." And he said, "And I will be with you always to the close of the age." All authority, the word is exousia, power, right, privilege. Let me illustrate that for you. I was in Accra one time trying to get back to London. And I don't know whether any of you have had much experience of travelling in Africa, and especially West Africa, but flights aren't always that reliable. Ghana Airways doesn't have the greatest reputation in the world. So I was a little apprehensive. and getting to the end of a trip. I'd been away a few weeks, and I was keen to get home, and you begin to become a little more emotionally attached to these flights on these occasions. And I arrived at the airport building to find the previous day's flight had been cancelled, and about 300 people were eager to get on Ghana Airways Boeing 707. And as is the habit of queues in, I don't know what they're like here in Nairobi, but certainly in West Africa, instead of being sort of one wide and 300 deep, it was 300 wide and one deep. And I stood there with my case and my briefcase, and I thought, I don't know that I can face fighting for this. And this Ghanaian came up to me and he said, are you travelling on this flight? I said, doesn't look like it, does it? He said, I will help you. Let me see your ticket. So I showed him my ticket, and he looked at it and he said, you will travel. You will travel. So I'd had this sort of thing happen to me before, and I was a bit sort of, you know, is this fellow, you know. Well, I travelled. This fellow was immensely powerful. Not in any physical sense, he was the manager of the airport. So he just took my ticket and went behind the thing and got the boarding pass and put my things through customs and got my airport tax and then took me up and through the currency control and the immigration control and the passport control and the health control. We did it in about 5 minutes. And then we went and sat in the VIP lounge sipping iced Coke while the oi polloi fought it out downstairs. And then of course the flight was called, and I thought, well, now back to it, you know, because often more people get boarding passes than there are seats on the plane. So I got up to go. He said, oh, no, he said, I've called the car. So we went downstairs, and there, sure enough, was the black Mercedes. I was driven out to the plane, and I walked the steps feeling like a foreign dignitary. The only thing was they couldn't understand why I was in economy class. Now, as long as I was in that airport, I had no problems with that chap with me, because he was the manager of the airport. Now, Jesus is the manager of the universe. The manager of the universe, and that's what it means. All authority, exousia, right, privilege. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. That's the challenge. And that's the promise that lies behind it. That's the promise that lies behind these two great promises here. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. When I'm on the master's business, there's nothing I'm going to face that he can't help me through or round. And there's no resource I'm going to lack. My God. I wonder, have you committed yourself to be a partner in the ongoing work of God? Or are you just living your life for yourself? We've been talking about the riches of Christ. We've thought about all the tremendous promises of this book and all the tremendous challenges of God at work in our lives and the privilege of being involved as Christians in what God is doing. Now, all those riches that God has entrusted to us in Christ, are they just for us? They're not, are they? Why has he given them to us? So that we can sit on them like dragons on a hoard? No, he's given them to us to share. When God chose Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, what was God's purpose with him? God met him, do you remember, when he arrived in Canaan and said, I will bless you. But is that all God said? No, God went on to say, and you will be a blessing. And beyond that, and by you all nations of the earth will bless themselves. God's purpose in calling out Abraham was to bless him. And God did.
But God's purpose in calling out Abraham also was to make him a blessing. And that by him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now I believe when God calls out anyone, it's the same. He calls us out because he wants to bless us. He wants to meet our needs, to enrich us with all the riches of Christ progressively in our lives until we see him face to face. But he also wants us to be a blessing, not to keep it all to ourselves. And that all nations of the earth would be blessed through us. As we sit here tonight, there are millions of people in this world who have never even heard of Christ, let alone experienced the riches of Christ. Now we're going to just drift on through 83. Or are we going to commit ourselves and our resources and be concerned and look for ways to make our contribution to the ongoing work of Christ, to be partners, partners with one another, and partners with God? Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.